joining us online, thank you for joining us this morning as well. Go ahead and open to Hebrews 10. We're going to be looking at a passage, getting to the end of Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Last week, we looked at practical salvation last week. If you are a saved individual, you have come into relationship with Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed from your sin, then what should be seen? What should be manifest in your life as a saved individual of Jesus Christ? And we took a look at that last week. But now we come to one of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. There are five warning passages. We've looked at several of them already, but there are several warning passages in the book of Hebrews. So coming off of what is practical salvation, what should be seen, what should be heard, what should be known in the life of a believer, we now come to what happens if you reject that salvation. What happens if you say no? What comes as a result of saying no to Jesus? What comes as a result of saying no to the forgiveness, to the sacrifice that he has given? And the answer, quite simply, is judgment. And the truth is, that's not a very popular word. It's not a popular word anymore. It's not something that we get excited about. It's not something that we lift up our hands and shout, yes, yay for God's judgment. We don't do that. Because we would rather focus on, and the world would rather focus on, well, God is loving, and God is gracious, and God is merciful. And that is absolutely true. But we cannot focus on one part of God's character at the expense of another. Because the truth is, God does judge, and he will do so swiftly, and he will do so mercilessly at the time that it is needed. Charles Spurgeon tells a story. He used to tell a story about a church who was being offered a pastor, and this pastor did not believe in hell. And so they were being told, we want you to take this pastor. He doesn't believe in hell, but we want this person to come and be your pastor. And the people responded by saying, you have come to tell us that there is no hell. If your doctrine is true, then we certainly do not need you. And if it's not true, then we don't want you. So either way, we can do without you. To speak of God's judgment is terrifying. It's uncomfortable, but it's necessary. Because there's not a single word in the scripture that is not necessary. Everything that God has given us, everything that he has shown us, everything that he has revealed to us about himself, about his word, about the future, about the past, it is all necessary. And so with that, I'm going to go ahead and read this passage for us. It starts in verse 26, Hebrews 10. It says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, hold your place there. Flip back for just a moment to Hebrews 6. Because this passage kind of parallels the passage from Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 4 says this, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." These are, without a doubt, two of the most challenging, two of the most terrifying passages in all of Scripture. I would argue that the one in verse 10 is the most dire of all the warnings of Scripture. And the reason I say that is because it focuses on the actual judgment that comes as a result of saying no to Jesus. The one in chapter 6, it parallels this, but the one in chapter 6 focuses primarily upon there is no coming again to repentance. This one says there is no sacrifice that can be offered after saying no to Jesus. But not only that, this is the judgment. This is what you are bringing down upon yourself because of what you have decided. Now, both of these passages, if you'll remember when we went back over the one in chapter 6, both of these passages are talking about the same thing. They're not talking about the loss of salvation. That's not possible. You cannot lose salvation. You did nothing to earn it. You did nothing to attain it. You can do nothing to lose it. But what makes these warnings so dire, what makes these warnings so terrifying, is that it's not talking to a believer. It's talking to someone who associates as a believer. It's that person who knows what God's word says. It's that person who goes to church. It's that person who sings the songs on Sunday morning. It's that person who will admit a particular sin, who will make some shallow confession of faith, but never actually puts faith and trust in Jesus. It's that person who comes right up to the precipice of salvation and then says no. Rather than fully accepting and fully stepping into the salvation that is offered, they see it, they understand it, they know it, and they still say no. That's who is being talked about in this passage. So with that, let's look at what can be expected when rejecting salvation. Look at verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." So, context is king, right? Context is always uber important when looking at passages of Scripture. This is no different. Remember, he's coming off of the passage. Go back to verse 24. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So what he's actually doing, he's coming off of that passage where he says, church, one of the things that we should be doing, one of the things that should be manifested in the life of a believer is that we not just love, not just that we do good works, but that we stir up one another to do those things. Some of you have fallen away. Some of you have stopped coming together. Some of you have abandoned the faith and the coming together of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So, because you have fallen away, because you are saying no, because you are walking away from faith in Jesus, this is what you have to look forward to. And then he says, so if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Sinning willfully. Sinning willfully is not the quote-unquote normal sins. I mean, absolutely, every believer falls into sin. Every believer at some point stumbles and commits sin. But that's why it's so important that we have our relationship with the Lord. That's why it's so important that we then confess our sin. He cleanses us of the sin, purifies us in righteousness, and restores fellowship with himself so that we are then empowered and enabled to continue walking in faith and walking in righteousness with Christ. That's how it works. This is not talking about a person who commits a sin but then confesses, repents, and goes back into fellowship with the Lord. That's not what's being referred to here. When he says sinning willfully, this is kind of going back to Numbers 15. In Numbers 15, there were sins that were called sins of defiance. Sins of defiance, there were no sacrifices for. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system that was given under Moses, those sacrifices were good for the payment of sin, but not sins of defiance. A sin of defiance, you go to the New Testament, it's kind of equated with the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's a sin of defiance. A sin that says, I know who you are, God. I know what you want me to do, but I'm not going to do it because I don't want you. That's the heart that is being talked about here. So when talking about going on and sinning willfully, the author is really talking about deliberately and knowingly renouncing the faith that has been given, that has been brought by Jesus. That's what he is talking about. These people who were a part of the church, they associated with the church. It says, look, what did they do? They have gone on, they have continued to sin deliberately. When? After receiving knowledge. After knowing who Jesus is. After knowing what he has done. After knowing that they have a need for him. After all of that, they have chosen to fall away and forsake Christ. That's what he is talking about here. And for those people, he says, there is nothing waiting but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In chapter 6, he says, it's impossible to come again to repentance. But here, he says, there is no longer a sacrifice. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why? Because as we have looked at and as we have seen going through the entirety of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is not only the good sacrifice, not only the better sacrifice, he's the only sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice. It is only through the sacrifice of Christ that redemption of sin can be brought. It is only through the sacrifice of Christ that we can actually draw near in faith to the Lord. So if a person rejects that sacrifice, what else is there? There is nothing else. Because he is the only sacrifice. To reject his sacrifice is to reject salvation. You can hear, and as we continue to go through, you can pretty practically hear the pleading in what is being said. He's practically pleading with his Jewish brethren, saying, please do not do this. Do not go backward. Do not reject the sacrifice of Christ. Do not go back to Judaism. Do not go back to the sacrificial system. Do not go backwards, because it's not good enough. It was never good enough. Jesus has brought perfection. Jesus has brought oneness with God. Jesus has brought us the ability to draw near to him in faith. Jesus did it. So do not forsake him for something else, because the something else is not good enough. And then he points out, go to verse 20, he goes back, and he to illustrate this point, he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And why does he bring this up? Because remember, first of all, who he's talking to. What's the name of the book? That was not a trick question. You could have answered a little bit more confidently than that. Yes, he's talking to the Hebrews. He's talking to the Jews. Some of them are saved, some of them are not. But he's talking as a collection to the Jewish people. So he brings up a very well-known penalty according to the Old Testament scripture, according to the Old Testament law. And that penalty is anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Meaning anyone who continuously sins, anyone who puts aside the law of Moses or essentially says, you know what, I know what the law is, I know what God wants me to do, but again, I am willfully choosing to know it, to understand it, but to still kick it to the curb because I want nothing to do with it. He's saying that person, according to the law of Moses, is sentenced to death by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So essentially what he's doing is he's showing, look, you want to go backward. You want to go back to the law of Moses. You want to go back and do what was given under Moses, knowing as he has gone through the entirety of the book of Hebrews, showing Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus' word is greater than Moses. Jesus' sacrifice is better than those of Moses. Jesus is best. And so he's saying, if you want to go back to that law that says if you break God's word, if you put aside God's law, then you are sentenced to death on the basis of two or three witnesses, then what do you think is going to happen when you say no to Jesus? Saying no to Moses' law still warranted death. What do you think is coming if you say no to Jesus? And then he gives the reasons why. Because understand, saying no to Christ in full knowledge of who he is, in full knowledge of what he's done, in full knowledge of who you are, it's more than just saying no. It's more than just choosing one thing over another. And he shows us that. Look at verse 29. How much worse punishment? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has, look at this, by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? He gives three penalties, essentially, that are being committed when saying no to Jesus. The first thing, you are trampling underfoot the Son of God. The second thing, profaning the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And thirdly, outraging, or your translation might say, insulting the Spirit of grace. Trampling underfoot the Son of God. The phrase trampled underfoot, it literally means to scorn or to consider worthless. Picture it in your mind. We've all been here. You're walking through a parking lot. You're not really paying attention to what's on the ground. You're just walking. And maybe you look down and you see a paper clip or a little wrapper or something like that. And what do? You just walk on by. Maybe you step on it. Maybe you kick it aside. Whatever. But if you see a penny, and don't look at me and say you're too rich to bend over and pick up a penny. I know you're not. And if you are, then I'd love to get to know you better. We stop and we pick up something that we find valuable. Even if you're in the middle of a Walmart parking lot, if you are walking along and you see a penny or a quarter or a dollar, or the Lord's really blessing, you see a 20. Who is going to walk by a $20 bill in the middle of a Walmart parking lot? Not a one of you. I know I'm not. You're going to look over it. You're going to pick that bad boy up. You're going to take a good look at him. Like, you know what? A little bit of an oil stain. A little bit of a tire tread on there, but that's okay. Mr. Jackson's going in my wallet. But the trash, the gum, the wrappers, the paper clips, the whatever, we'll just walk right over that. Trample underfoot, not even give it a second thought, because it's worthless. We're not going to waste our time with it. And that is what is happening here. These people are trampling upon the name of Jesus, counting the matchless one, counting the one of infinite worth as worthless. Understanding, knowing full well what he's offering, that he offers love, that he offers forgiveness, that he offers grace, that he offers mercy, knowing that is what is being offered, and treating it like it's worthless, scorning it, trampling it upon the ground, and moving on. And then the second phrase, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. I'll be honest with you, that's a difficult phrase. It's a difficult phrase in this passage because I truly believe that he is not talking to saved, born again, fully redeemed believers in this passage. I think he's talking to those who understand salvation, know what it is, know that they may even have a need for it, understand that they sin, but have not ever put faith and trust in Jesus. So when he says, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, the question becomes, who was sanctified? Because it's impossible to be sanctified and be lost. You can't be. Because being sanctified means that you have been set apart. You've been set apart for the purposes of God and his holiness and his righteousness. You have been set apart from sin. So who is sanctified in this verse? It's difficult, and I don't have a perfect answer, but my thought, and I'm assuming you're going to take my word for it, just because typically you do, and shame on you for doing that. You guys should really look this stuff up for yourselves. But my thought on it is this, that the person that is being referred to as having been sanctified is Jesus. And the reason I think that is you go back to John 17 and Jesus' high priestly prayer. And Jesus actually spoke of his sanctifying himself. When Jesus was pouring out his blood, he was sanctifying himself for the purposes of bringing us into salvation. So I think that's what is actually being talked about. That's what's being referred to in this verse. So profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, meaning profaning the blood of Jesus, saying there's absolutely no reason for the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is common. It's worthless. Because not understanding that their sin requires payment, that their sin requires judgment. Not understanding or not caring that Jesus' blood was poured out for the payment of that sin. And so when a person says no to Christ, again, it's not just a matter of saying, I would rather have this or I would rather have that. To say no to Jesus, to say no to the sacrifice that he has made, is to go so far as to say, Jesus, your blood means nothing. Your blood is useless. Your blood is worthless because I have no need for it. That is what is actually being said. That is what is being communicated by saying no to Jesus. And then finally, what else is being done? Those two are bad enough. But then the end of the passage, and has outraged, or again, your translation might say insulted, the Spirit of grace. You say, well, what does that mean? Why is that such a big deal? You don't think it's a big deal to insult the Holy Spirit? The reason this is a big deal is because prior to salvation, the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is at work in a person's life. The Holy Spirit is at work in a person's heart, in their mind, prior to salvation. Because what the Holy Spirit is doing throughout all of that is bringing this person under conviction, bringing this person to an understanding of who Jesus is, bringing them to an understanding of what Jesus has done, bringing them to an understanding of what their sin is. The Holy Spirit does the work to bring a person right up to the precipice of salvation so that everything is clear, everything is known, everything is understood. There's nothing left. There's nothing left to be said. There's nothing left to be known. The only thing that is left is to actually take the step of faith. And this person, after the Holy Spirit has done all of that work, does not respond with thanksgiving, does not respond with gratitude, but instead responds by saying, "It's worthless. I have no use for it." You can picture it in your mind like this. Picture an individual who is dirty, covered in sores, and just lying in a gutter. And then an individual walks up, sees this person, sees the pain, sees the hurt, sees the need that they are in, and offers and kindly says, "Come with me. Let me take you to the hospital. Let me pay for your medical care. And then after that, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make sure that you have a place to live. I'm going to make sure that you have food to eat. You're not going to have to worry about anything ever again." And upon hearing this, this individual in the gutter spits upon this person who has made this offer, and then runs off and tells everybody that the offer that was made was worthless. That is shocking. If we were to actually witness that, that would be shocking to see, shocking to behold. But it doesn't even hold a candle to what is being described here, with what is being offered by the Holy Spirit, what is being offered by Jesus. To know it, to understand it, but to still refuse it. And so finally, he wraps it up by bringing it back to the judgment that will come. Verse 30. It says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So these final verses, the author is actually quoting from Deuteronomy 32. And in the first quote, let me find it again, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So this first quotation, the verse actually establishes God's sole right to vengeance. And in this context, essentially the emphasis is being put on the fact that those who wrong such a person as God, they will not be able to escape his judgment. They will not be able to escape his punishment. I mean, we can wrong a person, and get out of ever actually being held accountable for what we've done with that person. But you can't get out of being held accountable for what you've done before the Lord. And this is what I typically, just as a side note, this is typically what I point out when people, when as Christians we point out and we ask that question, why do these good things tend to happen to bad people? These people who you know, blaspheme God and want nothing to do with him and live completely immorally, why are they being blessed? Why do they have all this good stuff happen to them? You know what? It doesn't really matter what happens today, because in eternity, God holds people accountable. He is the one, the only one, who was allowed to pronounce judgment, who was allowed to give vengeance, because it's his to give in his timing. So he's saying, understand, if you blaspheme, if you profane the blood of Jesus, if you reject the salvation that is being offered by the sacrifice of Christ, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. But then the second quote, the Lord will judge his people. So in the original context, it has the nuance of God actually vindicating his people by judging their enemies. And essentially the point that's being made here is this, because remember, who is being talked about is that person who associates with the Lord, associates with the church. They're not of the church because they're not saved. They're not believers, but they associate with it. They associate themselves with his word. They associate themselves with him. But now they have fallen away. And oh, somebody's embarrassed. But now they've fallen away, which means they have actually come out and identified themselves, and they have made it known, I'm actually not one of God's people. I'm one of the enemies. I'm one of the adversaries. There's a quote describing this verse that says this, so far from escaping from God, the apostate, or the one who rejects, the one who willingly withdraws from Christ, the apostate falls into the hands of the living God. He abandons God as his Savior only to meet him as his judge. And so the author concludes, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know what the author is doing? Again, I mentioned earlier, he's pleading. He's pleading with them, please do not make this mistake. Please do not fall away from Christ. Do not fall into apostasy. Do not fall away from the living God. He is quite literally trying to scare them into salvation. That's what he's doing. He's saying, if you don't accept Christ, if you don't come to Christ, then this is what awaits you. This is the judgment. This is what you have to face for all of eternity. You have the judgment, the wrath of God to be poured out upon you for all of eternity. That is what you have to face. So get out of it and come to Jesus. He's trying to scare them into coming to Christ. And as I said earlier, you know, nowadays, that is very much frowned upon. That is very frowned upon. You shouldn't talk about sin. You shouldn't talk about judgment. You shouldn't talk about wrath. You should only talk about his love and his forgiveness. That's the only thing that you should talk about. Well, his love and his forgiveness are real. And praise God that they are. But if you take away the wrath, if you take away the judgment, if you take away the accountability, then his love doesn't seem nearly as great as it actually is. It's actually gotten to the point where, like, in some circles, it's actually considered immoral to talk about the judgment of God. And again, as I've said, church, if we are believers in Christ, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to the Scriptures. We have a responsibility to the Lord. And that is to present the whole truth as He has given it to us. So yes, His wrath is real. His judgment is real. And they are terrifying. And you should be terrified by it. But the good news, I mean, the good news is this. Yes, His wrath is there. His judgment is there. But you know what? If you come to Christ, you don't have to experience it. You don't have to know it. You'll never see it. Because Jesus took that for you. That's the point that the author is making here. There are only two options. Everybody has two options before them, and the options are judgment or Christ. The only question is, which will you choose? And yes, you do have to choose. You cannot ride the fence. The only thing in the middle of the road is roadkill. You cannot try to stay neutral. You are going to choose one or the other. Judgment or Christ. And here's, again, the terrifying part of all of this. Because, again, who is he talking to? Who are the people that are in danger of this judgment? Who are the people that are in danger of what is described in this passage? It's not the person who doesn't go to church. It's not the person who doesn't know the Lord. It's not the person who doesn't know anything about the Lord, doesn't know anything about His Word, has never claimed to, has never wanted to. It's not that person. No, it's the person who knows. It's the person who knows God's Word. It's the person who understands who Jesus is. It's the person who understands what Jesus has done. It's the person who associates with the church. For the Jewish understanding, many of them, especially those who have fallen away, those who are being talked to in this passage, in their mind, they're thinking, you know what? I'm a child of Abraham. I don't need any sacrifice from Jesus because I have the law of Moses right here with me. I've got everything that I need, so I don't need anything else. I certainly do not need Jesus or being a follower of Jesus. I don't need that. To put it in our understanding, it's the person who comes to church. It's the person who may even volunteer for something every now and then. The person who may even drop some money in the offering box every so often. The person who may even admit freely, yes, I'm a sinner. The person who understands Jesus died for our sins freely will admit that, freely will acknowledge that. No argument. But at the end of the day, it's the person who, while knowing those things and doing those things, has never actually accepted or understood that they personally need the blood of Christ. This is the person that church is just something that you do. It's just something that you attend. Maybe you have time for it, maybe you don't. You do what you can when you can. But as far as Jesus, as far as a relationship with Christ, personally knowing, personally understanding, personally accepting the redemption that is offered through His sacrifice, no, that never happened. You see, in the passage that we've been looking at, He's talking specifically to those who left. to those who were there and then they left to go back to what the old law was. But the truth is, there are plenty of people meeting in churches all over right now who would identify themselves as Christian. Why? Because they go to church. Because they volunteer. Because they think the right things. Because they're moral people. But not because they have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's not something they've ever understood. That's not something they've ever seen a need for. And the truth is, that could be you this morning. There are plenty of testimonies. I could stand up here and give you testimony after testimony. Pastor Jonathan could stand up here and give you testimony after testimony of people who went to church and were in the church and around the church for years, for their whole lives, but never took that last step of faith. It was just something to know or just something to do. It wasn't something that was transforming. And that could be you this morning. And so if it is, then church, the altar is open. Do not leave here today without knowing and understanding that you are a sinner who is in need of salvation. If you have never received that salvation, you have never put your faith and your trust in Jesus, then today is the day to do that. Don't do it. Don't plan to do it tomorrow. Don't plan to do it next week. Don't plan to do it next year. Do it today. Because as the passage makes very, very clear, eventually, and I can't tell you where that point is, but eventually, there does come a point where there is no more sacrifice for sins. Eventually, there does come a point where a person can't be brought again to repentance because there's nothing left to say. Eventually, you'll get to the point where I can't tell you something that you don't already know. The Holy Spirit himself can't tell you something that you don't already know, can't reveal to you something that you're not already aware, because you've been shown and you understand and you know. You just ultimately don't want it. Don't allow yourself to get to that point. Take a few moments this morning. If you need somebody to pray with you, if you need somebody to talk with, I'm here. Pastor Jonathan is here. We'd love to talk with you. We'd love to pray with you. But do not leave this church today without knowing that you are a blood-bought child of the living God. That your eternity is secure in the work and the sacrifice of Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his blood. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his death. Lord, mostly thank you for his resurrection. That our sin has been bought, it has been paid for in the person of Jesus. Father, if there are any here who do not have saving faith, who do not have that relationship with Jesus, then Lord, would you please reveal it to them this morning? Show them their need. If there are any watching online, Lord, do a work in their heart, do a work in their mind. But Lord, may no person leave here today without having the salvation that is provided